Father and our God, we come not just to sing songs, to enjoy music, not even just to enjoying being with each other. As good as all these things are, and they are good, we have come to the altar of your presence. We are here in this place on a wet day in a building constructed of stone and steel and wood. But we are in the presence of Almighty God. And somehow and in some way, Father, please show us that. Please remind us of that truth. It isn't a feeling. It isn't true because I or somebody else says it is so. You are here because you say so. You are here because there is no place where we can go. There is no place in all of creation where you are not present. And Father, even as we hear the rain, even as we know it nourishes the life that is still beneath the soil and that which is already sprouted and broken through, Father, we pray that in this gathering this morning, your Holy Spirit would come, that you would move, that you would, in fact, drench us with your presence, with your holiness, with your awesomeness. Father, so often we just barge in. So often we have determined what will happen and how you will move, if you move at all. Forgive us. We place ourselves in your hands, not just for these moments together today, but when we leave this place. And Father, we pray not just for your will to be done, for your presence to be known here, but we pray it wherever people have gathered to worship and to seek your face today. And where the brokenhearted grieve and mourn in isolation, where the ostracized and the isolated are overwhelmed with despair and feelings of worthlessness, Father, may you reveal yourself, because you are truly there. And where people are going out through their day, this day, without a thought or concern about not just who you are, but even if you are exist or don't. For all those who have bought the lie of believing that only what they see is real, Father, we pray that you will break through, that in the lies and in the testimonies and the witnesses of us, your people, they will see a grace and a love and an integrity that can come from nowhere else but you. Father, stir up your church. Lord, we listen this morning. Give us ears to hear your voice. And whatever you say, Father, help us to surrender and help us to affirm your calling upon us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning?
When you meet together, you are not really interested in the Lord's Supper. For some of you hurry to eat your own meal without sharing with others. As a result, some go hungry while others get drunk. What? Don't you have your own homes for eating and drinking? Or do you really want to disgrace God's church and shame the poor? What am I supposed to say? You want me to praise you? Well, I certainly will not praise you for this. For I pass on to you what I received from the Lord himself. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. Then he broke it in pieces and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So anyone who eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily is guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. That is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged by God in this way. Yet when we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So, my dear brothers and sisters, when you gather for the Lord's Supper, wait for each other. If you are really hungry, eat at home, so you won't be judged on yourself when you meet together. I'll give you instructions about the other matters after I arrive.
The Lord's Supper. For most of us here, most if not all, this is not, will not be the first time that you've shared in this meal, that you've taken part in this act of remembrance. It's interesting that the Lord's Supper, something that was designed to commemorate Christ, but as you read it, and hopefully as we read this passage together from 1 Corinthians, you understood the emphasis upon unity, the emphasis upon togetherness as what takes place when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper isn't something that, you know, I go home and do by myself, or that everybody's kind of sent off on their own to just do this thing between them and Jesus. It's something that the people of God are called to do together. But what is sad, tragic, but true, is that the same meal that was given in part to foster unity in the body of Christ not only divided the Christians in Corinth, which we read Paul writing to address, but it's divided believers ever since. Even though there are no explicit scriptures to support most of the reasons behind our divisions when it comes to the Lord's Supper, communion, the Eucharist, what it is and what actually happens and its significance. So you get all kinds of questions that have been asked, and the answers to them have divided believers for centuries. Do the bread and wine actually and magically transform to become the literal body and blood of Jesus? Or do Christ's body and blood somehow become present with And in addition to the bread and the wine when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, or are they just symbols? Is it just juice and a cracker? Can members of a specific church only share in the meal? Or can believers of the same tradition, you know, might be a Baptist, but they're part of another Baptist church, even if they come and visit another Baptist church, can they share in the Lord's Supper with other people of the same tradition? Or can Christians of any stripe, in any name, can they all share together in the Lord's Supper? How old does somebody have to be in order to share in the Lord's Supper? Do they have to be officially a member of a church or not? Do they have to be baptized in order to share in the Lord's Supper? These things have divided fellowships and Christians for centuries. What kind of liturgy, if any, has to be observed? I remember being in a church once, and after we sang, or after we had the Lord's Supper, they stood and they sang a hymn. I remember thinking, why do we always sing a hymn? And someone said, well, in the Bible, Jesus, it says that Jesus, they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and they sang a hymn, and then they left. So that's what we do. And it's true, it's there, but is what's written there, is it describing what happened, or is it saying that what has happened has to happen forevermore? Should communion be observed every week? Some groups do. Once a month? Or once or twice a year, or only on special occasions? Who can share? Who can actually pray over, if that's something that you do? And who gets to actually pass out the elements? Is that just the job of the pastor? Is it the job of the pastor and the official church leaders? Can it be lay people? Can it be women? Some places it can. Can it be young people? Does it have to be real wine and a loaf of bread? Or can it be real wine? People are divided. People have different views, different perspectives, different traditions. Should it be part of a meal? Or should it be all on its own? All of these things. By the way, there's no biblical impetus to support or divide based on any of these things. None of them have biblical precedent to say this is what how it has to be all of the time everywhere. The Bible doesn't say how often we are to celebrate the Lord's Supper. The Bible doesn't say who has to or who can't share the elements of the Lord's Supper. The Bible doesn't say, apart from the fact that you know and love Jesus Christ, that's the only requirement that's ever listed in order to share and take part in the Lord's Supper. You don't have to be a part of this church, as long as you know Jesus. The Bible doesn't say how old or young you have to be. It doesn't say all of these things. I mean, when it comes down to it, what's the purpose of this meal anyway? What really does happen, or what's supposed to happen? What's supposed to be the result when a group of people like us here this morning, when we gather to take part in it regularly and over time together, what is the whole purpose of it? Well, apart from the purposes that Jesus states, and he says, you know, I want you to do this in remembrance of me until I come. It's both a remembrance, it's a looking back, and it's a proclamation, right? It's something that we do in that in-between time. The in-between when Jesus actually gave himself as a sacrifice, and in between that and when he actually comes again. It's something that Jesus says that we are supposed to do to proclaim his coming. But in doing that, what actually happens? What are some of the things that we ought to be noticing and thinking about? The Lord's Supper isn't the only thing that we will do together as we travel on this narrow way. And that's still what we're talking about, right? We're still talking about what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to take the narrow road that Jesus said few will find? Which implies that we have to look. And the Lord's Supper isn't the only thing that we are called to do together and that we will do together on this narrow way. But it's one of the most important things we will do together. And it can't be overlooked and we can't misunderstand it. We can't treat it trivially as something that we can take or not take or do with or do without. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper together regularly, and there's almost this cumulative effect to it, as we celebrate it regularly and faithfully together, part of the reflection and the examination that ought to be taking place in our hearts, and remember Paul said, when you gather together, you ought to examine yourself. And people have heard those verses and taken it to mean all kinds of things. You know, we stop and we realize how miserable a person that I am and have to repent of all these things before God. And it becomes a very individual, isolated kind of thing that Paul seems to say, or people interpret Paul's words to mean, that we come and we examine our hearts and look for all these hidden sins. And that might be part of it. But what really is happening is Paul says when you come together, and he's really saying as you come together and as you look around you, and you begin to think about how it is that you relate to one another, because there were lots of one another kind of things when Paul was in talking about this problem in Corinth. The way that they were treating each other, the way that they were rushing to the meal, the way that they were ignoring the needs of one another. So he says, when you gather together, it's like he's saying, I want you to pause and look around the table and look around the room at everybody else who is sharing in that meal with you. And appreciate the gift of your traveling companion. Whether we know everybody who's gathered together here this morning, whether we know everybody really, really well, or maybe we are perhaps being joined by some visitors, which is awesome and which is great, how do we value each other? How do we treat and talk about and to each other? How do we share with and how do we take care of others? It all is worked into this sharing of the Lord's Supper together. Because to share rightly in the meal, to share rightly in what we're going to do in a few moments, is to do a few things. One, in order to share rightly in it, is we have to honor the truths of acceptance and equality. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, and you can put in probably whatever divisive categories you can think of. Those categories don't exist anymore. They have no meaning. They have no relevance. None of that. They have no place in the family of God. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. When we gather, when we celebrate this Lord's Supper together, we are all equal. We are all to accept, not tolerate, but accept and embrace each other. In Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, this is the way it's going to be, so we might as well try to get used to it now and practice it now. Revelation 5, 9, it says, speaking about Jesus, says, you were slaughtered and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. In Revelation 7, verse 9, it says, this is what John saw. He said, I saw a vast crowd, too great to count, from every nation and tribe and people and language, standing in front of the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes and held palm branches in their hands. These were the people of God. This is the body of Christ. This is the church. Every tribe, every nation, every tongue. No divisions. We're all equal. The need of salvation, the constant presence of Christ is common to all humanity. The needs of those things, we all have those needs. Both before and after salvation, discrimination between any peoples is contrary to kingdom life. It's contrary to this life on the narrow way that we're called to. anyone of any background, of any education, any life experience, any socioeconomic class, any race, any gender, any language, any skin color, etc., they are welcome at this table if they know Jesus and love Him. And we are all equally welcome. There are no half-status followers of Jesus. There are no probate followers of Jesus. There are no candidates to be followers of Jesus. We either are or aren't. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you're welcome at the table. And as we gather together and as we look at one another, we need to affirm and value and treasure the fact that we are all equally accepted and loved and valued. In James chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. James chapter 2 verses 1 to 4 says this. My dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but you say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or else sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that not just at the Lord's Supper, but in the rest of our lives and in our living, we are all accepted. We are all equal. Something else happens when we celebrate the Lord's Supper too. It's something else that involves this togetherness on the journey, and that's that we honor unity. This prayer of Jesus in John chapter 17 is so powerful. He's talking to God. It's one of the last prayers that he has during his earthly life. And he's there and he's pouring his heart out to his Father just before he dies. Just before he is taken and arrested and killed as a common criminal. And Jesus goes on in this prayer and he comes to this place in John 17 verse 20 where he says, I am praying not only for these disciples, speaking about those who are with him there, but also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. So who does that include? Us. Listen to what he says. I pray that they will all be one, just as you and I are one. As you are in me, Father, and as I am in you. And may they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me so that they may be one as we are one. I am in them and you are in me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them as much as you love me. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, when we taken, when we distribute these elements and as we share them and as we glance and look around at those who are around us and as we are thankful for them, we are reminded that we are together, that the blood of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, these things were given for all of us. And when we accepted those things, we were brought into this bond, into this unity of the Holy Spirit. Every child of God who gathers at this table is united in purpose. We have all the same calling to glorify God, right? We share that common calling. We are united in the fact that it is the same Holy Spirit that equips each one of us, that comforts each one of us, that challenges and convicts each one of us. You know, it's not a better spirit you have than somebody else has. It's one Holy Spirit. And that one Spirit is working in and through all of us. We share the same Spirit. We share the same struggles. We share and experience the same victories. We assemble together and we remember the sacrifice of Jesus because we all benefit equally from it. We look forward to his return together because he will return for all of his children. We are united in this. So when we gather and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and as we take thought and note of everybody that's around us, this isn't just about me and Jesus. This is about us, the body of Christ that was purchased by the blood of Christ. We together are his bride. And when we remember that, and when we contemplate that, and when we give thanks for that, we are reminded of our unity. We are reminded of acceptance and love. And we were also, and this goes kind of that extra step beyond that Paul was getting across to the Corinthians, we also are reminded of the fact that we are not just to be empathetic towards each other, but that empathy and that concern and that compassion ought to be pushing us and motivating us to action. That we aren't just a people who feel for one another. That we aren't just a people who are moved by the plights and the joys and the struggles of one another. But we are a people who are moved to do something. We are a people who feel with and thus want to go and be a presence and a source of encouragement. We are called to action. That was the primary criticism Paul had for the church in Corinth. You see, they had these meals, and in this situation, they were kind of doing what Jesus and the apostles did in that Last Supper. They were sharing together in a meal, and then they were incorporating the Lord's Supper into that. And everybody had, you know, there's all this great food, but there were some who were making sure that they got more than their share. They were the first ones in the line. They were jockeying for a position. They were making sure that their plates were loaded. And what happened was, and part of that was based on who they were and their prominence, and they had the right to go before the lower and the middle and you know, the not so high in status other people. So they would go and they would gorge themselves, and sometimes those who were maybe who were poor, those who were, didn't have such a high status, they kind of got the crumbs at the meal. And sometimes they wouldn't have got anything. And Paul said, seriously? You're gathering in a meal to celebrate and commemorate what the Lord has done for you, and you're dividing yourselves among those who are more worthy and those who are less worthy. You're divided along the lines of, well, we are the righteous and the privileged, so we get the first cuts of whatever it is, that we get the choice pieces, that we get what we want, and everybody else, because they're not quite up to par with us, they have what's left. Really? You think that's the way it is in the family of God? The Corinthians were rushing to get the best seats, thus the best parts of the meal, gorging themselves at the expense of others who sometimes were left with nothing. And Paul's like, you can't see the immense gulf of disparity between these two things that you're doing? The Lord's Supper and rejecting and ostracizing and ignoring those who are in need? Really? That's why Paul was taught, that's what he was talking about when he said that some of them were sharing in the meal unworthily. See, it isn't just thinking, I did that thing last week, nobody else saw it, but yeah, Lord, I need to forgive you. Yeah, we can confess and we examine those things when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. But even more than that, what Paul is really saying is, in this community that you are sharing this meal with, are you someone who emphasizes and focuses on and builds up unity and are accepting and are compassionate towards those, or do you even care? Or do you see some of the other people in that group as, well, I don't know them all that well, so that's somebody else's problem. Paul says, if you do that, you're not sharing in the meal in a worthy manner. And it's a pretty serious thing, too. Some of them were even getting sick. Some of them even died. Now, I'm not saying that, be careful or you might keel over before you get to your car in the parking lot. Well, you might. But Paul's point is just, this is a serious thing. When you gather around, and when we share these elements in just a few minutes together, do you really care about the other people in this room? Do you see, honestly, the other people in this room as being at the same level of where you are, as just as worthy as you are? Do you see the other people in this room as not people that you put up or tolerate, but that you love and you embrace, and you are glad that they are part of your family and your experience in Christ? Because if we don't, then we are eating in an unworthy manner. The way that they regarded and treated the others, especially those who were poor, made their observance of the Lord's Supper in Corinth hypocritical. In James chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, it says, "Suppose you see a brother or a sister who has no food or clothing. And you say, goodbye, have a good day, stay warm, eat well. But you don't give that person any food or clothing. Well, what good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. Biblical empathy, biblical compassion, is both the recognition of those in need and the recognition of needs and the embracing of the obligation to do something about it. They can't be separate. They go together. So as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, key operative word, we remember the crucifixion. We look back to Christ's last supper. Even as at the same time, we anticipate his return and we look forward to the messianic banquet that he will share with his church. That's the space where you and I live, between the looking back and the looking ahead. This is where we serve. This is where we worship. This is where we pray. This in-between time is where we laugh and where we mourn, where we work and where we play. In that in-between time. And we do it together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word from Paul. This word to examine ourselves and our understanding of relationship with one another. This word, this call, this admonition to be truly aware of how we see and regard and treat one another. Because, Father, we are part of the same family. We are called to not just tolerate, but to accept and to love and to embrace one another. We are to see each other as equals. Each of us equally in need of your grace, equally in need of your mercy, equally recipients of your salvation. We are to see ourselves united in cause and in purpose and in life and in experience. And we are to be actively involved in supporting and loving and showing grace and compassion to each other. Father, bring these truths home to our hearts as we share your last supper together. In Jesus' name, amen.
It's a reminder of two things. One, if you remember, if you know this verse, Romans 3:23, it says, say it with me if you remember, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It's a reminder that that's what we have done. And it's interesting when you think about it. God gave one commandment at the very first. He said, thou shalt not. And Adam and Eve, what did they do with that particular one? That one rule, they ignored it, didn't they? They rebelled against it. Later on, going through the desert, God gave, he said, one rule's not doing it anymore. 10 rules. 10 rules I want you to follow. If you follow these 10 rules, you'll be acceptable to me and the community. But for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We ignore those things. When you look at Leviticus, God knew that we, being humans, are basically stupid. We don't learn very well for a long period of time. And he created situations for a sacrifice. Sacrifice means to simply to cover up, to overcome, to make something acceptable. And when he did this, he created a whole bunch of circumstances for people who sinned willingly or knowingly, those who sinned unknowingly. He depended on their social status and what they could afford and what they couldn't afford. There's a whole list of them. So I'm going to get one read, just one, Leviticus 4:27-30.
If a member of the community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering for the sin he committed a female goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter it at the place of the burnt offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar.
Pretty gruesome, isn't it? Mm-hmm. When you think about it. That's only one of them. If you go through Leviticus 4 and so on, you'll find all kinds of them. These offerings were simply meant as a recognition of sin. Was it a one-time thing? No. It was done over and over and over and over again. And look how complicated it was. When Jesus came to earth, he wanted to simplify things. He came as a human. The emphasis on sin did not change, but the sacrifice necessary to cover sin did. And I'll get someone to read Hebrews 7:19.
Hebrews 7:19. For the law never made anything perfect, but now we have confidence and a better hope through which we draw near to God.
In Hebrews 7:22-28.
Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantor of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest truly meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he did not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weakness, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever.
This communion service is known as the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread together. We have been commanded to do this as a remembrance of Jesus' willing sacrifice of his human body, which endured pain and death for us, so that we are seen as righteous before God. His Jewish disciples would have known what the symbols meant, as Frank already mentioned. The bread represents body. It's interesting. When you put it, the food, whatever it is, we put in our mouths and we eat it, how long does it last? It doesn't last very long, does it? But it changes form, doesn't it? It changes form. The wine represents the blood that covers our sin. And I've often told people, think of blood, Jesus' blood, as being a whiteout. The sin is written down, and you put white over it, and before God, that doesn't appear anymore. So, as we take our crackers, because of health reasons, we use that, and the cup that we have, think of what Jesus said. Jesus said, this is my body. Eat.
And
this represents my blood. Drink it. I was going to say and sing it in the without, but I better not.
You mentioned the practical nature of the love and the unity that followers of Jesus were to share. It's interesting that in the early church, one of the things that Paul did was collected offerings for followers of Christ who were in desperate situations. And what was interesting as you read some of the accounts that he writes in the letters is that the most generous among the churches were those who had the least. They gave and they shared. Father, thank you so much for the privilege to be able to worship and gather in your name. And Lord, as we go into our fellowship time to share this meal, thank you so much for the bountiful way that you provide for us, for each and every one who is able to contribute, to take the time and the energy. Father, thank you for them. But Father, thank you for being able to be together. Bless our fellowship. And as we go into this week, let us live lives that bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus. For we ask these things together. Amen. Amen. God bless you.